Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Shall we pray together? Father, we do pray that as we study your word, that it might refashion our lives in such a fashion that you might be honored and glorified. We pray that we might have understanding into these very familiar words of Scripture. We might see how they work in our life, and may the Holy Spirit use the word to prick our consciences and our minds and move us into the realm that you would have us live for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week we began a series of 13 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew is clearly presented as a king. If you were in the morning sermon, you heard a great deal about the fact that Jesus Christ was a king, that he has a kingdom. Jesus Christ, when he came to the Jewish people, they expected a certain type of a kingdom, but it was not immediately realized, and so many people sort of think that Jesus Christ is no longer a king. They feel that perhaps because we are in the church that these words do not apply anymore to us. But I would have you to understand that Jesus Christ is king now. He is king de jure as well as de facto. He is the sovereign. His kingdom, though, is not totally manifested. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians Paul, in his customary manner, begins his epistles with thanksgiving, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or as King James has it, his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through his blood. Now the words that I'd like to stress are, we have been translated into the kingdom. Translated into the kingdom. This means right now that you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, at one time you were in the sphere of darkness. Satan was in control over your life. The scripture teaches very plainly that Satan is a usurper. He deceived the woman and he brought the man into captivity. And all men who live on this earth, who have not been liberated by Jesus Christ, are in bondage. He is called the God of this world. He rules in this world as a usurper. At one time, he offered all the kingdoms of this world to Jesus Christ. They were his because he had usurped for them from Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the proper king, and he is destroying the works of Satan. He has issued a tremendous defeat for Satan on the cross, and he is in the process now of destroying Satan's kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns, he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the long-expected king will reign over the earth totally. There will be a millennial kingdom. Now, when Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist had announced, "The kingdom is near." The kingdom has drawn near. And the reason why the kingdom was near was because the king was near. The kingdom is the sphere where the king exercises his authority. And so Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 spelled out the kind of people who are going to enter into that kingdom, the kind of people who belong to that kingdom, the characteristics of the people in that kingdom. And so we could entitle that section Kingdom People, Matthew chapter 5. And then we are going to see the function of these people in the world today. Now, we went through the first five Beatitudes last Sunday morning. And so we would like to turn to the sixth Beatitude, Blessed are the pure in heart, and pick up our exposition at this point. In 1 Samuel, when the king was to be chosen from the line of Jesse, Samuel was sent to look over the various sons, and when he saw the first son of Jesse, a great big strong man, he thought, clearly this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord gave a very significant thing to Samuel. He says, "Look not on his countenance, for I have refused him. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." Now, it is a good thing, perhaps, that that is so, in one way, because if we looked at each other's hearts, we would probably not like each other very much, because Jeremiah tells us that the heart can be very deceitful and desperately wicked. So it is better to look at your outside sometimes than your insides. But God looks at our inside. He looks at our heart. He is not really particularly interested in the way that we look on the outside. He is interested in the inside of a man. What is his heart? So notice this parable. Notice this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The most significant thing that you'll ever understand is yourself. And to really understand yourself, you need to have a biblical perspective. The Bible is the only book that really understands us. No one else really understands man as he totally is, but the Bible does. There was a man who wrote a book recently, "The Book That Understands Me," and the Bible is that. And as you read the Bible, you'll find that the Bible has the deepest insights into your nature because God is the one who is evaluating. He knows what is in man. By revelation, we learn that we have a heart. The heart, according to the Bible, is the center of man's being. Now, we cannot really analyze the heart too much. It is something that we just take by revelation. The Scripture reveals to us that the center of our being is the heart. The heart, according to the Bible, is never neutral. Your heart is never neutral. It is the place where you meet God. Every man has one. And every man in his heart meets God there. The heart is either being renewed toward Jesus Christ or it is apostatizing from him. It is never neutral. No one here is neutral towards Jesus Christ in his heart. He is either moving toward Jesus Christ or he is apostatizing from him. The heart is the deepest recesses. It is behind wisdom. It is behind your emotional life. It is behind your intellectual life. It is the place where the root decisions are made in regard to God. No one can tamper with your heart except God. This is what he is talking about here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We would say that Christianity, in one sense, is more concerned with the heart than with the head. Now, we are not saying that the mind is not important. The mind certainly is important because we do not reach the heart ultimately without going through the head. When the Bible uses the word heart, it is not, of course, using the term in the sense of a physical organ. It is talking about the center of a man's being. And so the intellect is not the only thing which is important. The will is important, and also the emotional life of the individual. All these things embrace the heart. Jesus Christ, in a couple of passages, teaches us something about the significance of the heart. Turn with me to, first of all, Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Mark 7, 21. Jesus is speaking and he says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." The center of a man's being can be the source of evil. If the man has not been regenerated by faith in Jesus Christ, the heart then is the center of wickedness. This is the place that evil starts from. Evil does not come from primarily our environment. Many people feel that if we would change the environment of the world, we would have a better world. Now, it is true that changing environment, in some sense, does retard some types of sin. Or if we would educate people, we could change the nature of man. And in some sense, education does help people. But ultimately, education and environment are not enough. The heart must be changed. Because ultimately, evil does not stem from faulty education nor faulty environment, but rather from a faulty center of man's being. We may take a good environment, we may take a good education, and yet we may see people who make tragic messes of their lives. And the reason for this is simply because their heart is apostate from God. And when they have lost their faith in God, or when they have apostatized from God, when they have not submitted their hearts to Jesus Christ, they are blinded by sin and they make tragic mistakes. Sin ultimately leads to irrationality, and men make tragic things. So Jesus Christ says that the heart is a center of wickedness for the unregenerate. The Bible teaches in many other places that the heart is the center of man's personality. He says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Many of you feel that the issues of life are not the heart. You feel that it might be something else. But the scripture, which has a deeper insight, says it's the heart that is the issue in your life. Your attitude towards things. Your heart is involved in your attitude. What kind of an attitude do you have toward life? What kind of an attitude do you have toward the Word of God? What kind of an attitude do you have towards believers? What kind of an attitude do you have towards prayer? What kind of an attitude do you have toward the morning sermon? The heart is involved in all these. And when a man's heart is right, when his attitude is right toward God, then all the rest of his life is illuminated by this. And on the contrast, when a man is sour in his heart, when he is bitter in his heart, it affects the whole rest of his life. So the heart is the center of personality. It can also be the center of wickedness. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You really do not know your own heart. God knows it, and God is evaluating for you your own heart. He is saying that apart from the grace of God, your heart will deceive you, and it is desperately wicked. Your heart needs to be changed. And so Jesus Christ, when he speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, talking to his people, telling them about the kingdom, he is saying that the kind of people who are the blessed people are people who have different kinds of hearts. Their heart is pure. Now, how can we get a pure heart? Most of us, I'm sure, would like to have the blessing of God pronounced upon our life. They would like to say, we like to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I am a man who has been blessed of God. How can we have a pure heart? Well, I think it is apparent that we cannot change ourselves. We cannot purify our own hearts. There is no way that we can cleanse ourselves. There are a couple of passages that may help us on what it means to clean the heart. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 9. We might read in verse 7 where Peter gets up to speak. And after there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God who knoweth the hearts, notice, God who knows the hearts, he bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The heart is purified by God. It is purified as man believes the gospel. And so, in a real sense, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you have heard the message of the gospel, if you have heard that Jesus Christ was made sin for you in order that you might be made the righteousness of God in him, and by faith you've embraced Jesus Christ, then on the authority of God's word, your heart has been purified by faith. So, positionally, your heart is pure. This does not mean that this is the end of the matter, though, because we are in a daily struggle. We are in a world that is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold. We walk through the world, and the world corrupts us. The world pollutes us. And so we have put off the old man when we trusted Jesus Christ. We have put on a new man, and we are constantly being renewed in our minds. And there is a constant renewal and a constant purification. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, constantly is purifying us. And so, as we live our lives as Christians by faith, we find that God is constantly purifying us. He cleans us, and ultimately our goal is to be like Jesus Christ, to have a heart that is like his. The psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 11, he prays to God that God would give him a single heart, a pure heart, a heart that is not divided. Most of our problem, I think, is that we are double-minded people, like James tells us in chapter 1. Our hearts are not pure as they ought to be. We have been positionally pure, or we have been declared righteous in God's sight, but there needs to be a practical purification. There needs to be, in our daily experience, as we live by faith, a trust that God would work in our hearts. And so, as a matter of practicality, we may come to God and say to him in our prayers, "Father, my heart needs daily purification. And I trust that you would do the work in my heart, that my attitude, that I might never leave Jesus Christ, that I might never forsake him, that I might never turn against him." The promise is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now there is a threefold sense in which people see God. In the past, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have seen God in a certain sense. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. First John 3, verse 6. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." That is a present tense, and it looks at the fact that the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ is not bound anymore by sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." So the verse goes on to say, "Whosoever continually sins has not seen him, neither known him." The believer has had the definitive power of sin broken in his life. He still can sin, and he still does sin, but he is not bound by sin any longer. The experience of salvation is described in this verse as seen him and known him. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, the scripture says you have seen Jesus Christ. You have seen him and you have known him. The hymn writer put it this way, "In evil long I took delight until a new object took my sight. I saw one hanging on a tree." In a very real sense, the believer has seen the Lord. And as the result of the sight of faith, he lives a different kind of way. He has a relationship to him. Turn with me, while we're in the back of the Bible here, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 27. Hebrews 11, 27, where we read about a believer who sees the Lord. In the past, we have seen him at the moment of salvation. In the present, we also see the Lord. Speaking about Moses in verse 27 of Hebrews 11, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." As seeing him who is invisible. The believer walks in the world as he sees the Lord. He lives a different kind of life because, in a sense, he sees the invisible. In a very practical sense, we may say, the believer sees the Lord everywhere. As he looks at nature, he sees the Lord. He reads the Psalms, and the Psalm says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork." And as he walks out at night, he sees the stars, and he says, "Yes, I see the majesty of God." As the believer reads history, he sees the hand of God in history. And so the believer, in a very real sense, sees God by faith. But this does not exhaust the promise, because the promise is that in the kingdom the believer will see God. The goal of redemption is to see the Lord. And we are on the way to seeing him. 1 John chapter 3, 1-3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so there will be a time in which faith, the sight of faith, will be turned into an actual sight. We will see God in some visible manifestation. We will actually see him. The book of Revelation ends in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, with the goal of redemption, they shall see his face. And so we are in the process, we are on the way to seeing our Lord. Let's go back now to the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have seen him in Jesus Christ. We see him by faith now, and we look forward to the time when we shall see him face to face. Now, the next Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The opposite, of course, is to be a troublemaker. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world, and he was called, in accordance with the words of prophecy, the Prince of Peace. He is characterized by peace. The book of Romans tells us that one of the titles of God is that he is the God of peace. If therefore we belong to him, if we are his by faith in Jesus Christ, if we have been regenerated, we therefore have his nature. We should be peacemakers. Jesus Christ came to make peace. He came to make peace between man and God. In a very real sense also, he came to turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children and the hearts of the children toward the father. And so in a family where there has been strife, where there has been animosity, where there has been hatred, if both put their trust in Jesus Christ, there is a new understanding. And I've seen it work in families where there has been a rebellious son or a difficult parent, that when the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached that family, there is a new relationship. There is peace because they are at one with God. Jesus Christ came, and it cost him, of course, his life. It says he has made peace by the blood of his cross. He has come, therefore, to make peace. The scripture says, in one sense, that he has come to bring a sword. Those who do not embrace this peace set themselves against the God of peace and are at war with him. And so sometimes in a family, there can be, as the result of one person embracing Jesus Christ and another not really peace in that family, but rather a division. A husband against a wife, or a child against a parent. But ultimately, Jesus Christ came with the goal of not dividing families, but of turning people to God. Now, we who belong to Jesus Christ are called peacemakers. In what sense are we peacemakers? Well, with the unsaved, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 gives us something very practical. Romans 12, verse 18. In Romans chapter 12, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Paul is here giving the responsibility of the believer who has put his trust in Jesus Christ. And as far as it is possible, and I'm glad he said as much as it is possible, because sometimes it is not very possible, because people are so obnoxious that it is very difficult to get along with them. But our responsibility is to be a peacemaker. In our neighborhoods, as we come in contact with people, we should be peaceable people. We should be people who try to get along with, as much as possible, the unsaved person. We should try to build relationships with people. We should try to be the type of people who do not take easily, be offended. We are not the kind of people who are always concerned about our feelings. We realize that people are difficult because they are alienated from God, and we understand them even though they themselves may not understand why they are so obnoxious and sometimes so difficult. And so the believer, as he recognizes the depravity of mankind, and as he recognizes that once he was out of the way, he has an understanding person, and he tries to make peace. With believers, 1 Thessalonians 5:13 also points out that as believers, we are to try to get along with one another. We are to live peaceably among ourselves, Paul says. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, fundamental to this is your attitude toward people. And the believer is a person who has had his heart changed. As he has had his heart changed, he realizes that he himself can get along with people by the grace of God. He realizes that he himself once was a very difficult person himself. And therefore, he is not pushy when he comes in relationships with people. He realizes that by the grace of God, God can change him and God can change other people. And so he tries to make peace. I take it if we experience the peace of God in relationship to him, that therefore to be a peacemaker is part of our calling. Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." They shall not become the sons of God by being peacemakers, but notice what he says, they shall be called, or he will own us as his own son. If Jesus Christ looked at your life today, would he consider you a peacemaker? Would he consider you a troublemaker? Would he own you as one of his own in his kingdom? Now, the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the characteristics, again, of all those who are joined to God. Persecution. Some of these others we might be more inclined to acquiesce in as characteristics that we would like. But here is one that Paul says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I think we should note very carefully what it does say. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is possible for us to be persecuted for our own folly. It is possible for us to be persecuted for being just obnoxious people. We will not receive the blessing of God if this is the reason why we are persecuted. We are persecuted only for righteousness' sake when God gives us the blessing. Some examples of this. Today, in the world around us, Christians are being persecuted. They are being persecuted behind the Iron Curtain countries. They are being persecuted in China. They are being persecuted in countries in Central and South America where they are a minority, where other faiths are strong. Now, sometimes you will be persecuted by nominal Christians. A lot of the persecution that has taken place in this world has been by those who have said that they are Christians. For example, the Roman Catholic Church has persecuted people down through the centuries. On St. Bartholomew's Day in France, 50,000 Huguenots were put to death in one day. They were put to death because the Roman Catholic Church influenced the king to put them to death. Jesus Christ was persecuted by religious people. And so it is possible for a believer in Jesus Christ to be persecuted by religious people, by people who even would claim to be Christians. And yet, the mark of a Christian is love. Remember, Jesus Christ says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." So therefore, if you persecute a believer, if you are a person who is a troublemaker among believers, you ought to examine yourself to see whether you belong in the faith. If you look down through the history of the Christian church, if you look down through the history of the Old Testament, you will see constant persecution. Cain kills Abel. Why does Cain kill Abel? What did Abel do to Cain? As far as the scripture goes, Abel did nothing but offer up acceptable sacrifice to God. The reason why Cain killed Abel was because as he saw the life of Abel, as he saw the faith of Abel and the sacrifice of Abel being accepted of God, and that God blessing this man and not blessing him, he could not stand it because his heart was wrong and he was a murderer. And so he killed his brother. So from the very beginning, we see a persecution that stems from a religious heart, a heart which is apostate from God, a heart which is jealous, a heart which sees the righteousness of God by faith and wants to have its own works righteousness. Cain wanted to offer what he wanted to offer, and he did not want to offer it by faith. And so he slaughtered his brother. Saul persecutes David. Why does Saul persecute David? Because David is a man after God's own heart. Because he loves the Lord. And Saul is a man who has not submitted himself unto God. In his heart, there is rebellion. In his heart, there is apostasy. And he turns away from God. And he sees God blessing. And he wants the blessing of God, but he doesn't want to submit to God's way. Elijah is persecuted, and he is persecuted by religious people, but by people who want to submit their own righteousness to God and not God's way. Jeremiah is persecuted by religious people. Huss is persecuted by religious people. Martin Luther was persecuted by religious people. John Calvin was persecuted by religious people. And so do not be surprised that if in your life you will experience persecution, and that persecution comes from religious people. You are simply following in the footsteps of what has happened to people all down through the centuries. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why was Jesus Christ persecuted? What did Jesus Christ do wrong? He did nothing wrong. He did everything right. And that is the reason why he was persecuted. The more you do right, the more likely you will be persecuted if you are doing righteousness in God's sight. Because the very fact that you do righteousness, if you are a person, for example, who is very conscientious in your work, and you do everything you do in your work as unto the Lord, you will show up by your superior motivation and by your honest way of life those around you who do not live up to an honest day's work, and you will experience persecution. If you live your life in whatever circumstance you are in, as a student, as an employer, as an employee, as unto Jesus Christ, you will find that there will be some people who will try to persecute you. And the more you are like Jesus Christ, the more you will find that you will be persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do not be surprised if, in trying to share your faith for Jesus Christ, if some people talk behind their backs and call you a fanatic, or if they snicker, or if they sneer at you. If it is for Jesus Christ, he says, rejoice, verse 11, verse 12, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus Christ will reward all that which is done for him. As we've been studying in the sermons, the morning sermons on the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, there will be reward for all that you suffer. The Apostle Paul suffered. Jesus Christ suffered. It is the lot of God's people in some measure to suffer, but there will be the reward. The reward is said to be in heaven. Jesus Christ is in heaven. When he returns and he shall reward his people. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Which of the prophets were not persecuted? All those that we have record of any significant length, they had a difficult kind of life because they were speaking for God. And as God's word is presented to men, men instinctively, unless they have been touched by the Spirit of God in their hearts, they rebel against his word. They hear it, but then they rebel against it. And the clearer we are in the presentation of our word to the world around us, the more we are going to find that people are going to rebel. Some will respond to the gospel, but some will be repulsed. So then, here are the kind of people who belong to the kingdom. We might simply review this by way of the antithesis. Cursed are the haughty in spirit, for they belong to the kingdom of this world. Cursed are the self-satisfied, for they shall be shown their need. Cursed are the arrogant, for they've got all they're going to get. Cursed are those who have no interest in righteousness, for they will never taste his goodness. Cursed are the unmerciful, for in the judgment they shall receive no mercy. Cursed are the corrupt in heart, they will never see God. Cursed are the troublemakers, for they shall be called the sons of Satan. Cursed are they who get along well with the world, for they belong to this world. Shall we bow together? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for each one of us here. We realize, Father, that our heart can so easily be made cold. It can so easily slip away toward apostasy. And the words of the hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love," is so dreadfully true, even in those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we come together, as we read Scripture, as the Word of God exhorts us, may we find that our hearts are being renewed by faith. We pray, Father, that you would give us a single heart, a heart that is pure, pure in its devotion, in its singleness of devotion to your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, not to be corrupted by the world around us, to let that world squeeze us into its mold. May we, Father, as members of your kingdom, who have been translated into this kingdom, and who have tasted of the powers of the age to come, may we long for our King to return. And may we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray, Father, that these qualities of the sons of the kingdom may be in us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.